In our study in the book of Hebrews, this morning we're going to be looking at chapter 13, verses 7 down through 16. So we are sort of drawing near to the end of that book that we've been looking at for quite some time now. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to the Lord once again in prayer this morning. Father, we do praise you. We thank you. We praise you for your word. We thank you for its guidance. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, a love that reveals you, reveals your Son, reveals to us the working of your Spirit within us. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with us this morning by that Spirit as your Son is once again put on display. That in our worship of Him, in our love of Him, we might be drawn nearer to you, our Heavenly Father. We pray, Father, that all these things would be accomplished by your grace and in your will. And so we ask in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Sacrifices are not something that we think much about. Now, we do think about the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We think about it, we talk about it, we celebrate it, we remember it as we gather together for the Lord's Supper, as we gather together week after week. The once-for-all sacrifice by which we are saved and through which we approach the throne of grace and in which we are sanctified. But it would be unfortunate for us to focus so much on what Christ did for us that we neglect to consider the sacrifices that we ourselves are called to make as we follow after Him. Now, to be sure, these sacrifices are not the kinds of sacrifices that take away sin. They don't save us. They don't save anybody else when we perform these sacrifices. And certainly, they are not in the same sense of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, at least those that we find perhaps in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and elsewhere. They're not blood sacrifices. They're not animal sacrifices. But that does not mean that the notion, the concept, the category of sacrifice should no longer be part of our vocabulary, particularly when we think about the service that we owe to God. And that is precisely what our author is doing here. He's using the language of sacrifice both to talk about what Christ has done, but also to talk about our response to what Christ has done for us. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at this passage, which at least at first read, at first glance, might seem to be talking about 17 or 18 different things. That really there is a common thread that goes throughout all of this, and it's the same common thread that's been going throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And to get at that, first of all, I want us to remember the context of this letter, not just broadly speaking from other places, but also the way in which this passage speaks to the very particular, the very specific set of circumstances, the very particular difficulties that they were facing, and how our author has been seeking all along to address that with everything he's been saying about Jesus and how Jesus is who he is and has done what he has done. Remember that these are Jewish Christians, if not entirely, at least predominantly, in this particular group, this congregation, this church. And they have been tempted to turn back to Judaism. We're not exactly sure all the reasons for that. Maybe a little bit of social pressure, maybe a little bit of political pressure. They would have come out of Jewish families, and maybe perhaps they've been shunned by their former fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and all the rest. And there is a pressure, even as we feel it today, to belong to something. And they are certainly belonging to this new church, but maybe perhaps in their minds it hasn't filled all of the places that their old life under the old covenant filled. It hasn't satisfied all of their desires and all of the ways in which they want their community to work together. And so they've been tempted to turn back to that old covenant way of life and way of worship. And all along, our author has been telling them that there's no place to go back to. Certainly, you can go back to the synagogue, but there's nothing effectual happening there. The sacrifices that you can't even offer in a synagogue because it's not the temple, but even the sacrifices, the old covenant sacrifices that they are remembering and maybe even lamenting that they can no longer offer, or at least cannot offer in the place where they are, those sacrifices have been superseded by the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. With the one sacrifice of Jesus, all of those old covenant sacrifices for sin have ceased. And here, once again, he draws their mind in a very oblique way back to the Day of Atonement. He speaks of the day where those animals are sacrificed. They are burned outside of the camp, he reminds them. Their blood is brought into the sanctuary to make atonement for sin. But he reminds them that we have an altar. Our altar is not the one that was designed by God, the one that was built by, well, Moses originally, but then Solomon later, and then even later after that, who knows who built the altar that's there before this temple now in Jerusalem. Not that altar. And not the way in which some Protestants today like to speak of this table as an altar. This is not an altar. I cringe every time I hear people, altar calls in churches. We don't have an altar. There is no altar in this church. But in a sense, we have an altar. It is Jesus Christ. It is the place where sacrifice was made for us. It's the place where blood was spilt. We have an altar. It is Jesus Christ. That is the place of expiation. That is the place where sin is fully sacrificed. The Day of Atonement was accomplished for sins. Our author even reminds us of that. But the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ actually sanctifies a people. It accomplishes what those old covenant sacrifices of bulls and goats could never accomplish. It is effectual for what it is designed to do. And because of all of this, the temple in Jerusalem, as well as the synagogues, wherever they might be, these are no place for us. He tells them they have to go outside the camp. Now, there's a bit of sort of metaphor in the way he's describing this. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not worshiping in the temple, but there's a sense in which they have to get outside of, even if it's in their own hearts or their own minds, they have to get outside of that temple district. They have to leave Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, and worship outside the camp where Jesus can be found. Because Jesus is no longer, and God is no longer, focused on one place, on Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. He wants them to go outside the camp that they might be with Jesus. Now, some people take this as meaning that we have to get outside of the church, or if you really want to find Jesus, you don't find him in places like this. You have to get outside the camp, out there in the real world, share a cup of water with a stranger, and that's where you'll find Jesus. Now, that's not to suggest that you cannot serve Jesus Christ through handing a cup of water to a stranger. But in fact, it's the exact opposite that what he's saying. He is telling us to gather together wherever Jesus' name is being proclaimed, because that's the place of worship, and ultimately that's the place where Jesus' sacrifice is made more effectual for us as we are being sanctified. It's not get out of church in order to do real good, but gather in church in order that the means of grace would do their function in your midst. Another way of looking at this also is to see the church as something that is always on the move. Not moving doctrinally. He's already reminded them that they should not be carried away by various and strange doctrines. Perhaps thinking about their desire to return to Judaism, but also perhaps thinking about all of the various, and the word strange there almost means foreign, all these strange and foreign religions that are all around them. That we're not always seeking something new merely because it's new. We're not moving doctrinally because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His will, His power, His purpose never changes. And so we have to be established on the unmoving reality of who Jesus is. We have to be established in grace and by grace. Not, as he says, chasing after whatever other thing. Here he points them back to food. Which, of course, brings him immediately to the issue of the temple and immediately to the issue of the sacrifices. He's telling them there's nowhere to go. You can't go back to the temple. You can't go into the various temples in the various cities in Rome. None of those places can help you. You have to go again and again back to Jesus Christ. But in addition to looking at their, again, very specific set of circumstances, he also shows them the way in which this new community, this new people that Jesus has sanctified for himself is actually supposed to be operating. How they are to fill in all of the crevices in their lives with the reality of what God has for his people. That just as there's no need to return to the temple doctrinally, for truth, because all of God's truth is centered upon Jesus, well, so too is there no reason to return to that temple or that synagogue or their old families for anything else that they need to live this life. I want to see how he does that. He reminds us of what this church gathered together is supposed to look like. Now, the first thing he does, and this he does at the very beginning of this section, is he exhorts them to remember those who rule over them. Now, as you might have noticed, there's a verse 17 here, which is a very famous passage that elders and pastors love to remind people of, that you are to obey those who rule over you. We'll get there in weeks to come. That's not exactly what he's meaning here. Because I think here he's more speaking to them about their leaders who have gone before even this person who's writing this letter. It seems to be those leaders who have died in the faith. There's a sense of finality in the way in which he writes the conduct or the outcome of their conduct. It's a little bit obscured in English, but it seems to suggest that he's talking about people who have finished their race, who have run the race to the end, who have died testifying to the truth of who Jesus is and all of the marvelous ways that Jesus works in our lives. And while, of course, there's a sense in which he is exhorting them and exhorting us to remember the conduct and the quality of the life of all who lead, whether they're alive or dead, there seems to be, particularly here, a focus on the final testimony of a life of faith lived all the way to the end. Because if nothing else, a life of faith that is lived all the way to the end reminds us that there is grace in Jesus Christ for us to live our life all the way to the end. That there is no temptation that has overcome us that is not common among men. Didn't he already say that to them? That there is grace in Jesus Christ to carry you through. And if you forget that, if you doubt that, look not so much to them, but the way in which God was faithful in preserving leaders for his church. And as we examine the character of the lives of those who have gone before, those who have finished the race, particularly as leaders, what do we see? Well, of course, we see that they were Christians, right? I mean, that's the basic idea behind this. They believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so therefore they were transformed by that gospel. But the focus here is not so much, again, on rank and file members of the church and the conduct of their life, but on the conduct of leaders, the conduct of those who, well, are elders. What is it about their life that we see? Well, we see them not just believing the gospel, not just being sanctified by the gospel, we see them teaching the gospel. And we see that through their instruction, that others are brought to faith. And through their instruction, others are being transformed within. Not by the teachers, of course, but by the gospel and by the grace of God as it works in them. Notice the defining function of these leaders. They spoke the word of God to you. They demonstrated through their lives the transforming power of the Word of God in an individual. And they demonstrated through speaking the Word to the congregation the transformative power of the Word of God in anyone who hears by faith. So in exhorting us to follow them, he's not merely saying stand back as a clinical observer and see what they did. He's saying whose faith follow. He's exhorting us to live our lives patterned after those who believe the gospel and those who share that gospel, that word of God with others. Believe the gospel that they proclaimed. Like them, believe it. Don't be led astray. Don't run after various teachings, but hold fast to the truth that you have received from them. But also be transformed by that word through the ministry of the word. But as we'll see in just a second, seek also to be an agent of God in the transformation of others. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing he points us to here is worship. Look again at verse 13. Let us therefore go forth to him. And that's not a spatial idea. He's not saying, let's all run and get tickets on Delta to Jerusalem. Right? It's a metaphoric idea. It's a spiritual way of thinking. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp. We have no continuing city. It's the same thing he spoke of Abraham. We are always on the move, looking for the heavenly city. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Going to him where Jesus is available to us is worship. When he says, go to Jesus outside of the camp that we might through him offer a sacrifice of praise to God, it's a long-winded way of saying, be in worship. That's what he's saying. Be in worship together, because where the people of God are gathered together, that is where worship, that is where praise, that is where thanksgiving is lifted up to God in Christ and through Christ. Again, we have an altar, but it's not a place of sacrifice, of sacrificing of blood of bulls and goats. The sacrifice that we offer at that altar is the sacrifice of praise of our lips as we extol the name of Jesus, as we hear his word proclaimed again and again. Worship draws us closer to Jesus. Worship transforms us. Worship attacks the self-centeredness that all of us are prone to. It's harder to be self-centered when you're singing praises to Jesus. It's easy to be self-centered by yourself, when you're thinking of nothing other than yourself and all of your needs, hurts, wants, desires, and everything else. But when you gather together with God's people and you open up a song of praise, it is difficult, at least in that moment, to be self-centered. I'm almost tempted to ask you to try it next time, but I won't, because you know it's hard to do. When you're worshiping Christ, when you're singing to God, it's hard to focus in on you. It's easy. It's designed to be easier to focus on him who reigns forever and ever. Worship draws us nearer to him, reminds us of our great need for him. Not just the once-for-all sacrifice by which the guilt of our sin is taken away, but the ongoing need of Christ that every one of us has. So we are called into worship. That is one of the ways in which God is designed his people, his church, to gather together, to be transformed more and more into the image of his Son. But he also reminds us that this is not the only sacrifice that God is calling forth from us. He also speaks of the sacrifice of service. Look again at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share. That word share there is literally the word for fellowship. It is koinonia. It's sharing, yes, but I think it's broader than that. It's perhaps the way we might sometimes use it, where we invite someone to stand in a group and ask them to share some concern or some praise item or something like that. And yes, of course, it would include if your brother's hungry and you have a loaf of bread, maybe break it in half and share in that sense. But it's so much deeper. It is the fellowship that we have together. So he's exhorting them to good works and to fellowship. Now, what's interesting is that what our author is doing is getting at one of the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you have your Bible open, you can turn over a handful of pages and look with me verses 11 through 16, where Paul is helping us to see the linkage between worship on the one hand and service on the other. And even outside of that, there's some interesting parallels that we don't have all the time to go into today. You'll probably see at least some of them or hear them as we read through. Paul says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, all of that is important, but focus in on one particular verse, verse 12. God, or actually specifically speaking of Christ here, but the triune God gave these leaders, why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Why do we gather for worship? Well, one part is to offer up to God the sacrifice of praise, to give thanks to God, to be reminded, to remind ourselves, to remind one another of all that Christ is, all that Christ has done. And through all of that, to be prepared for service, to be prepared for ministry. Ministry is not something that I do and you all just get to participate in what I do. You get to receive it. That's not the idea of what ministry is. Ministry is service. And we are all of us called here as we gather together Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We're called to be guided, to be transformed, to be more desirous of serving one another. That is what we're here for, to be equipped for ministry one to another and out into the world. Now, he lists two particular types of service. We've already read it. We've already looked at least one of the ways that one of those words can be translated. Do not forget to do good and to koinonia, to share, to have fellowship together. Good deeds is an important reminder for us. We are gathering together to learn how to engage in the ministry of good deeds. That is to say that we are not merely to come and hear the word, but then fail to be doers of that word once we leave this building. Week in and week out, we are gathering together to come to understand what it is that God not just would have us hear, not just what God would have us believe, but the things that God would have us do. But there's actually here something perhaps a little bit deeper even than that. Because it's easy to imagine that what our author is saying, do not forget to do good, sounds a little bit like your mother when you were leaving, you know, on the way to, you're going off. This happened whenever I was leaving for school, but also for the Marine Corps, things like that. Do not forget to wear clean underwear. It's a thing you do every once in a while. You add it in. You have a long list of things you're supposed to be doing when you get on that plane and you head for basic training. But don't forget to put on clean underwear. It's not a thing you sprinkle in. You add a good deed maybe once a week and you say, you're right, I shouldn't forget to do good deeds. Nor is he talking about things like, you know, helping little old ladies across the street. Nothing wrong with that. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, do not forget to do good, he is encouraging us to live the entirety of our life patterned after the character and the life of Jesus Christ. It's not add in a good deed here or there. It's live your whole life seeking to do good in all things, in all ways. Another way of saying it is he's not speaking about adding a few good deeds. He's speaking about the ongoing mortification of sin. He could have put it that way. Do not forget to put sin to death in your life the way Paul does. But rather he puts it positively. Do not forget that your whole life is supposed to be pursuing what is good and righteous and holy and true. And do not forget that. But also remember that that's one of the things that worship prepares us to do, is it not? Again, it's not merely telling us the things that we're to believe, but the things that we are to do. And so as we gather together, as God's word is proclaimed, as we hear that word, we are prepared more and more for ourselves to do what is right. But we're also instructed in the truth of what is the good things to do. We can now tell others. We can encourage one another. I remember when we first got here, I didn't clear this with my wife, so hopefully she won't get too embarrassed by this. It has nothing to do with her, but when we first got here, she used to tell me when the Bible study, she knew the day that we'd sort of arrived here, because people stop saying, you know, Pastor Hughes says, and they started saying, you know, Pastor Tipton says. Right? There was a point at which, like, there was a noticeable switch in that. But that's because, I mean, there's nothing wrong with either of those, because that's one of the things that we should be doing with one another. It sounds self-serving. I don't mean it that way. I'm not trying to get more my name on more of your lips. But it's the idea of, you know, there are some things we heard in Sunday that would help us live our life this week. And here are some of those things that Pastor Tipton said. Here are some of those things I remember. Maybe Pastor McGuire said, how many years ago was that? Part of our role is to equip you not just to live your life better this week, but also to help one another live your lives better this week. So we're not to forget good works, but we're also not to forget fellowship. We've talked enough about these things over the past few weeks, but remember that fellowship is one of those areas that reflects the reality of our union with Christ. That if I am united to Christ and you are united to Christ through faith, then there's a peace in which it's true that we are united one to another. Isn't that exactly what Paul was saying in Ephesians 4? Knit together by grace in this one body. He's calling us to the communal living, a communal living of unselfishness, of praise and worship, of doing what is right, of living out the reality of the usefulness of the Word of God that is proclaimed to us Sunday after Sunday. That word, as Paul says elsewhere, is useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That word that is the basis of our exhortation one to another, the basis of our comfort one to another. That word that points us to Jesus. That word that points us to point one another to Jesus Christ. So you see, it goes far beyond the walls of this room. That we are to remember the Word of God as it is proclaimed to us, because it prepares us for an hour and a life of worship. It prepares us for an hour of good deeds and a life of good deeds. And it prepares us, yes, for an hour of fellowship, but for a life of fellowship. But remember that he calls these things sacrifices. Again, not in the way in which the sacrifice of Jesus removes the guilt of our sin, because only the sacrifice of Jesus can remove the guilt of our sin. But rather that they are part of the plan of God to remove the presence of sin from our lives. The once-for-all sacrifice where Jesus suffered outside the camp, that was for our justification. And as the basis of our sanctification. And we are called to engage in these kinds of sacrifices as part of that plan of God for our sanctification, for our growth in grace. So that is one reason he calls them sacrifices, but I think there may be another. Sacrifice has a broader connotation as well. The exchange of one thing for another. And as we look at these exhortations to praise the Lord, to do good deeds, to engage in fellowship, he's reminding us that they involve, in all cases, sacrifice, the exchange of one thing for another. And the questions that he has for us this morning are, what self-centeredness are you willing to give up to make room for genuine praise? The praise that will transform you. The praise that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. What bad and evil deeds are you willing to give up to make room for the good deeds that will transform you, that will please your Heavenly Father? What other activities are you willing to give up that will make room for genuine, ongoing fellowship that will transform you, that will please your Heavenly Father? My friends, by calling them sacrifices, he remembers that they are not things that come to us easily. They are not things that come to us naturally. And in exhorting a church that's established, he's reminding even us this morning that these are not things that come quickly. But they are the will of God for us. They are the things that we must do individually and together. There's one more thing here for us to consider. Why in the world does God want these things for us? Why does he want them for us? Why is he encouraging us in his word to follow these things? To see that, we have to remember what worship really is, what doing the will of God really is, what fellowship really is. God wants these things for us because they are a foretaste of heaven. What is the picture of heaven that we have? A place, or more specifically, the new heavens and the new earth, when Jesus returns and reigns over a kingdom that will have no end. What are the characteristics of that kingdom that we're longing for, that we're looking forward to? Well, it's a time, it's a place, it's a reality of continuous praise to Jesus Christ. It's a place, it's a time, it's a reality in which there is no sin. All sin has been purged away. There is only good works. It is a time, a place, a reality of unbroken fellowship with the people of God and with our Heavenly Savior, with our Savior. As such, he wants these things for us now because they're a preparation for eternity. They're a preparation for that heavenly kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. Worship is preparation for that. But even as we look at all this, it tells us what the church is. The church, in God's plan and purpose, is the breaking in of that eternal kingdom into the present right now. It's the breaking in of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, into our reality at this very moment. The church is the people that Christ has sanctified, the people that God is intending to work in to prepare them for eternity. And so then we need to remember those who are our leaders, both past and present, looking to the conduct of their lives, adhering to their teaching, as God uses that to prepare us for eternity. But also we are to look to one another as we worship together, as we seek to do good together and to one another, as we fellowship together, living out the promises of the gospel. Engaging in the sacrificial service that the gospel encourages us to engage in. It is that gospel that teaches us that Jesus died for us, giving His life as a sacrifice beyond the gate to sanctify a people for Himself, to fully and finally remove our sin that we might live forever with Him. And it is that gospel that teaches us that just as Jesus rose from the dead and ever lives, so too must our lives be patterned after His life. That we are to seek to live as He lived, to love as He loved, to serve as He served. To see our own lives as something that is offered up unto God. Not as a sacrifice just like His, but to see our whole self given unto God as a sacrifice for Him, that is what He wants of us. This is our sacrifice. Actually, these are our sacrifices. And when they are marked by praise, when they are marked by good deeds, when they are marked by fellowship, they are well-pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray to Him. Father, we praise You. We thank You this day for Your great grace and loving kindness. We thank You, Father, for the leaders that You have given to all of us in the past and even today. We ask, Lord, that You would use them and use their teaching, whether current or remembered from long ago, to further sanctify us, to further transform us more and more into the image of Your Son. And we ask, O Lord, that we would take that teaching, we would take Your word, and we would seek to live lives, whole lives of praise, of good deeds, and of fellowship. Grant us this grace, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.